We read from the Holy Scriptures this morning the familiar gospel account of the gospel according to Luke chapter 2. The gospel according to Luke chapter 2, we read verses 1 through 20. Our text this morning is found in verses 1 through 7. Ask you to pay special attention to that section as I won't reread all of that. We hear the word of God in Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. So I said our text this morning is found in the first seven verses of this familiar passage. At this time I'll reread only verses 6 and 7 from Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, how many times do you suppose you have heard this wonderful Christmas narrative of Luke chapter 2, even you young children have heard this blessed story of our Savior's birth. Some of us gathered here this Christmas morning who are older cannot even hazard a guess the great number of times we have read or heard the account from Luke 2 of the humble birth of Mary's firstborn. And yet, this wonderful narrative never grows old. And each time we ponder the words, we marvel and we exclaim how wondrous are the ways of God. Such a simple story. And it came to pass in those days. It was a decree of the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be taxed. Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, the city of David. They arrive to find the little town overflowing with guests so that there is no room for them in the inn. They find shelter in a stable. The days are fulfilled that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. This is so unique. This is so unlike other wonders. Generally, miracles in Scripture draw attention because of their distinction from the ordinary, the common course of things in this world. They are normally extraordinary happenings, spectacular. The waters of the Red Sea divide to make room for God's people to pass through. The sun stops in its course in the heavens. The dead rise from the place of corruption, marvelous things, the report of which fills the nations with awe before the great God of Israel. We would think that human language would be exhausted to publish this glorious event, to describe this amazing wonder. There in that night of nights, in that humble stable, the Most High God has accomplished the wonder of all wonders. God is come into the flesh. Eternity has come into time. The Lord has become a servant. The Almighty is revealed in the weakness of human flesh. But no, the narrative is utterly simple. Utmost simplicity characterizes the form of this whole account. Simple words convey the report of the most astounding wonder, of the most profound mystery, of the very blessed event of salvation, the most central fact of all of history. And yet, how could it be different? This is Bethlehem. When the Lord becomes a servant, what else would you find in Bethlehem than the form of a servant? There is in him no form nor comeliness according to the criterion of the unbelieving world. There is in him no beauty that we should desire him. The flesh, our flesh and blood, the likeness of sinful flesh is the level of this revelation of God, and his glory is hid. There is not even the traditional halo of light around the head of this babe that was laid in the manger. And yet, here in these extremely simple and sober words of this account, we have the glorious revelation of God, the blessed wonder of the incarnation of the Son of God. What else could really be said than this? And she brought forth her firstborn son. And so this Christmas morning, let us once again ponder this simple story, wonderfully simple and yet beautifully proper. And we do so under the theme, Born in Bethlehem. And we notice, first of all, the ordinary occasion. Secondly, the simple event. And finally, the appropriate circumstances. Born in Bethlehem. The ordinary occasion, the simple event, the appropriate circumstances. The birth of the Savior follows upon the decree of Caesar Augustus. Imperial Rome seems to dominate the scene at first glance. Isn't it amazing that the story of the birth of Christ should be introduced by the name of Caesar Augustus? There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Even though the small nation of Israel has been the focal point in all history up to this point, and evidently the last person of the royal house, Mary, is going to give birth to the promised Messiah. Yet we see the world moving according to the decree of Rome's emperor. Caesar, totally unconcerned about the rumors in the hill country of Judea, decrees that all the world should be registered for taxation, and all must hasten to do his bidding, also in this province of Israel. Even Mary, pregnant with the Christ, along with her espoused husband, must hasten to do the bidding of Caesar. The glory had departed from Israel, and mighty Rome now wielded the scepter. The remnant of the royal house of David dwells in Galilee, in the despised city of Nazareth. As a nation, Israel's activities were dictated by Rome. And at this time, the people go just to register in the city of their ancestry. Our text tells us that the actual taxation was not made until Cyrenius was governor of Syria, which occurred some years after the birth of the Savior. At this time, Herod the Great hastens to please Caesar Augustus and sees to it that all in his domain are registered. And so Joseph and Mary hasten to be registered according to tribe and house and family. All is being made ready for Judea to become a Roman province, her citizens subject to Caesar. So it certainly seems that Caesar is in control. Caesar, who claimed to himself divine parentage and who was worshipped as a god by some, appears to be directing all that's taking place. Is this how Scripture presents this history? The fullness of time, the great day of salvation, depending upon the whim of a mere earthly man, man acting, God reacting to salvage what he can, when he can? Of course not. Things are not what they may seem when verse 1 is properly read and understood. In those days it came to pass. Those days. Days after the angel had announced that Mary would bring forth the very Son of God in our flesh. The wonder of wonders is about to take place. All is prepared for the appearance of the promised Messiah. His forerunner has already, even while still in the womb of Elizabeth, announced the presence of the Savior within the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Mary soon now, very soon, needs to be delivered. In that time, what God has determined as the fullness of time, Caesar Augustus issues his decree. You see, all doesn't depend upon Caesar, but because of that great thing done in Mary, God's timetable is set in motion. And so, as it were, God prods Caesar to issue his decree. God, in his sovereign power, uses Caesar as an instrument to perform his will. He does this by having the wicked world power Rome outwardly dominating the world scene. He does this by having Caesar decree that all the world must be registered for this taxation. For in Bethlehem, the city of David, the Messiah must be born. And even the world power must cooperate to this end. And so Joseph and Mary being great with child, go to Bethlehem, the city of David, for they were of the house and lineage of David. In obedience to this decree, they go to Bethlehem. Not to Jerusalem. Mary's royal son does not come to establish an earthly kingdom. His throne is not to be set in the earthly city of Jerusalem. He is not to be born in that capital city, which represented the might and power of Israel, but in lowly Bethlehem. The earthly form of the kingdom of Judah and Israel was now a mere shadow. And that kingdom was, after all, a type. It must be temporary. It must pass away. The kingdom of the Son who was to be born was to be an everlasting kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. And so they go to Bethlehem. It appears a rather normal chain of circumstances bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. They appear to go for natural reasons. They go because Rome said they must go to be registered there. Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem because Joseph, though probably not of the royal line as was Mary, is nevertheless of the house and lineage of David. But behind all these natural reasons are divine reasons. It was in fulfillment of prophecy. Micah, the prophet, prophesied over 400 years before this time. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. The Lord is bringing to pass his promise as he spoke them by the mouths of his holy prophets. God is directing all things to realize his covenant. All things must work so that all is set for a kingdom which is not of this world. When Joseph and Mary enter the little town of Bethlehem, everything is set for the birth of the Savior. David had been born in Bethlehem, and from there established earthly Jerusalem as the capital temple city of natural Israel. Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in order to establish the heavenly Jerusalem as capital of a spiritual kingdom. And so it came about that Joseph went up into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was while they were there. God has so ordered all events so that Joseph has arrived in Bethlehem with his espoused wife, and soon the pangs of birth come upon Mary. They are now in David's city. That's what matters. The fullness of time has come. The time for the fulfillment of all those prophecies of old. All things are taking place according to the decree of God. The human reason for their being there fades into the background. Everything focuses upon the most astounding wonder, the most profound mystery of the blessed event of salvation, the central event of all of history. The days were accomplished. The days of her pregnancy were brought to an end. The days of her sheltering God's little one, that holy thing in her womb. All things, all history, all time were ready for Jesus to enter into this world. The days had been marked off one by one. The mark of off of time, which had begun 400 years before when Micah had prophesied, days which had begun already when Isaiah declared some 800 years before that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. All of history had moved to fulfill those prophecies, and now Mary's bringing forth of a child is accomplished. Now the church's bringing forth of a child is accomplished. We see that so beautifully from the perspective of John's vision in Revelation 12. The whole of church history can be viewed as a woman, the old dispensation, travailing in birth, being in pain to be delivered of that man-child who would rule with a rod of iron over all nations. That seed had been carried by the church from generation to generation, the line of the seed of the woman. And Mary is blessed because through the power of the Holy Ghost, it is conceived in her womb. Mary is the fruit of many generations who brought forth the royal seed. God raised her up in order that she might bear his son. She bears on behalf of the church. She brought forth her firstborn son. It was an honorable thing to be the firstborn. The firstborn is first in rank. The firstborn has preeminence over his brothers. To him belongs the double portion of the inheritance. In Israel, the covenant blessing was his. In Israel, laws regarding his birth. Special note was taken that he opened the way in his mother's womb for his brothers and sisters to follow. But for the Son of God to be born of a woman is humbling. It's humbling that he should come in the likeness of sinful flesh. To be born of a woman means that the Son of God takes upon himself the form of a servant. And yet, this was needful, vital for the salvation of God's people. He is the firstborn. And Mary brought forth her son, the firstborn. That means that he is Mary's firstborn, of course. Literally, he is designated as the firstborn. He is the firstborn, not in history, but in the decree of God, the firstborn of every creature, and the firstborn among many brethren. Amazing. Now, to many people, this Christmas day, these events that took place in Bethlehem are really no big deal. Many would look at it as a mythological story anyway. And even if this happened, there's nothing strange about an unmarried woman having a baby. Happens all the time. Nor is there anything so special about a firstborn child being a son. Many would think that, yes, it's sad that this baby had to be born into such poverty, but so such is the case with countless babies around the world. And so with eyes blinded to the wonder of salvation, many go their merry way, eating, drinking, partying, all the rest. But when you consider our text by faith, when we see here the birth of the Lord of glory, the King of Kings, then you understand that we have here an amazing event, the wonder of grace. And if we consider the fact that every single person born into this world comes at the right time and in the right place, it is significant. Yea, it is a significant sign that Jesus was born in a stable in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. He was born under the only circumstances in which he could possibly properly be born. And for him, there was no room. We have in our text, first of all, what really appears to be a paradox, almost a contradiction. But what we must see is the divine harmony, which results in rich blessings for all who believe. There are some striking features connected with the birth of this child. His birth is surrounded by extraordinary events. As we've noted, many hundreds of years before this, an old prophet had prophesied of this very thing. Prophecy that was well known among the Jews. We see that just a few months later when the wise men came from afar to Jerusalem, looking for the newborn king of the Jews. And the scribes, upon Herod's inquiry, quoted from the prophecy recorded in Micah 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah." In addition, by faith, we know that this mother was a virgin. The man with her, Joseph, who is now her husband, is not the father of this child, for she has conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the third place, although it's not strange that all the rooms for lodging happened to be filled at that time in Bethlehem, it is rather puzzling the treatment that Joseph and Mary received there, especially in light of the fact that hospitality was so emphasized among the Jews, in light of the great emphasis in the law for showing kindness to strangers. It's rather puzzling when we see the treatment of this pregnant woman. Had the people in Bethlehem become so spiritually callous that they could not find room for her, who was obviously so near the time of delivering her child? One would expect, perhaps here in Luke 2, a detailed explanation of these events. This is the most astounding wonder of all history. We have here the incarnation of the only begotten Son of God, and yet the account is kept so simple, And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Nothing but the barest simplicity describes this mystery of godliness. You can pile up the words, phrase upon phrase, expound it year after year, and yet it seems that all we do is add to the mystery. There is no halo, there is no show of glory. This babe is not attired in royal clothing, but swaddling clothes, strips of rough cloth, rags virtually, had to keep this baby warm. His crib was an old feed box for the cattle, the beasts, because there was no room for him. And yet we know and believe and confess that in that manger lay God in the flesh, the unchangeable God. It did not lay aside his divinity and become man. We must not take all the significance away from that babe by making him just a man. This child in the manger is the Son of God. He is truly God. He is the Son of God who, while being that weak, poverty-stricken infant, is at the same moment God blessed forever, the Creator and Lord of all. That's the mystery of godliness. According to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, God unites himself with man. Eternity breaks through time. As the Apostle John puts it in the first chapter of his gospel account, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, reaches down, takes hold of our human nature, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That's what we see here in Bethlehem. Not only that, but to us it has been revealed what he came to do. It was God's purpose that in him all fullness should dwell, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. This baby should be the head of all things, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Humanly speaking, we might ask, should there not have been better for Jesus? Shouldn't this king be born in a palace? Or at least the suite of some beautiful inn fit for royalty? Should not he who was born of David's line be born at least in Jerusalem, the capital city? What was wrong with all these people of Bethlehem who could not give this poor family a room? It's easy to look at the innkeepers and say that they should have let Jesus in. It's easy to point to Jesus Christ and say that we must let him in. But that's not the point. The point is that these circumstances, all these circumstances, were God's sign. That's clear in the following context, from the fact that when the angel announces this birth to the shepherds, he states specifically, "And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." That means that God himself willed that his son would be born exactly then and there in these precise circumstances, all things were perfectly wrought according to God's divine plan, and God does not do anything in an improper way. The stable was the only place for Jesus. These are his proper surroundings, and the humble clothing is his proper attire. And these things signify that Jesus came into this world with just barely enough to cover his shame. And eventually the world will take from him even the little that he has, and he will be left naked, stripped of all his glory, and crucified. The sign of Jesus in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, testifies also that Jesus was an outcast. The whole setting. Yes, an amazing paradox. The King of Kings is an outcast, born in a place where they put hay to feed the animals. But when we look at this scene then, in the light of Scripture, we see perfect divine harmony with the reality of things. The setting was in perfect harmony with the life that Jesus had to live in this world. Don't you see? There was no place else for Jesus to be born in the midst of this world of sin and death and darkness. In this world of imperfection and wretchedness and misery, there was no other place for the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Not the palace of Caesar Augustus. He did not fit there. The conflict between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom which Jesus came to establish is too sharp. Or do you think this child, who is himself wisdom personified, according to Proverbs 8, could have been born in the shadow of the universities of that day? Would that have been fitting? But you see the conflict between the wisdom of Jesus and the wisdom of this world would prove to be too sharp. From the time that he stands in the temple at 12 years of age, instructing the doctors of the law, the theological professors, if you will, they know that his wisdom is from above, and they would have nothing to do with him. They stand amazed and yet filled with hatred, and they would later dispute with him in all matters of theology. Could not this King of Kings at least have been born into a wealthy home rather than the home of a simple workman, a carpenter? Could he not enter this world among the rich, the upper class? Would not that be fitting for this child? We might think so. But you see, it would soon become evident that the riches which he has nothing to do with the riches of this world. And therefore, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Would Jerusalem have been a good fit? After all, the Messiah had been promised to sit upon David's throne, and yet, again, there's conflict. For the throne which he came to establish, the people of Israel did not desire. They were looking for an earthly king who would deliver them from Rome's dominion. The same was true with respect to the temple. Couldn't he have been born among the priests? But you see, the temple he came to establish is the spiritual temple of God. And it would become evident only too soon that the priesthood of Jesus did not harmonize with the priesthood being exercised by Annas and Caiaphas. For the exercise of his priesthood, they would accuse him of blasphemy and have him crucified. And so, when all is examined in the light of God's revelation, the only place for the child Jesus, the only place for this helpless babe is the manger, the stable of Bethlehem. The only clothing for him is the swaddling clothes with which we see him wrapped. But in addition, this setting was in perfect harmony with the calling Jesus is given. Because as a sign, it pointed to the truth that there is no room for him in your heart or in mine unless Jesus himself makes room. Superficially considered, perhaps it seems like that's not true. Maybe it appears that there's all kinds of room for Jesus. Multitudes go to churches, have festivities in this Christmas season. Multitudes appear to adore this babe of Bethlehem. Later, even in the time of Jesus' ministry, multitudes love to see his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the sick. Doesn't it seem that there's all kinds of room for Jesus today? Is it perhaps the case that we've come a lot farther than those ignorant and wicked people in Bethlehem who would not even give him a room in which to be born? But you see, the moment you speak of this Christ as he is set forth in the Scriptures, the same religious world and all these Jesus seekers will have nothing to do with him. Let Jesus walk up to the end of this world and speak of sin and righteousness and holiness and judgment, and the whole world will cast him out. Let the Christ of the Scriptures appear and call to repentance and faith and tell them that he is nothing to them if he is not, first of all, Redeemer, who purchases his people through the shedding of his own precious blood. And they would reject and crucify him. This sign of Jesus' birth is true. It harmonizes perfectly with the reality of his reception also in our hearts. As we are by nature, there is no room. How foolish it is to cry and to beg and to plead for people to open their hearts for Jesus. We will not, we do not, we cannot of ourselves make room for him, not as we are by nature. We have our own gods, our own idols, and we are by nature enemies of the living God. There is no room in our hearts for Jesus. All kinds of room for earthly festivities, sinful pleasures, all kinds of room for self-seeking, doing that which we want to do. But by it all, we would show that for Jesus, we have no room. But he came to bring salvation But in the way, the deep way in which the Father had ordained, that way of perfect obedience to the Father's will, that deep way of laying down his own life for his sheep, perfectly fitting it was that God should cause his Son to be born, to be an outcast from the start, as a testimony that there was no place for him in this world of sin and darkness, not even in your heart and mine. And finally, in this connection, the fact that there was no room for Jesus divinely harmonizes with the truth that it pleased God to use these things, this setting, to accomplish the salvation of his people. All whom he had given unto his Son, all whom he had chosen from before the foundations of the world, the virgin birth, which the world's wise men call nonsense and foolishness, God has chosen to accomplish salvation. The King of Kings, lying in a manger, dressed in swaddling clothes, God has chosen to accomplish his purpose from the manger to the cross. With respect to all that stands connected, God chose the foolish things to confound the things that are wise. He did so in order that no one could say that he could contribute anything to the work of Jesus. For Jesus, there was no room. Exactly here is the gospel, the glad tidings. He was born in poverty. His way was the way of sorrows, ending there at Golgotha, where he was put to shame, nailed to the cross for us who would give him no room. God has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. From that cross, Jesus entered the grave, only to rise again the third day with mighty, saving, resurrection power of God. The shame is gone. The message of Bethlehem is now glory, everlasting glory, and power, and victory. And so may we see the rich blessing of the gospel in this simple account. It consists in this: although there is no room for Christ, because we will not give him room, he nevertheless makes his own room. He makes room in the hearts of his people. This child has grown. He has accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. He has been exalted in the highest heavens. He has revealed himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has received the Spirit without measure, and through his Spirit, he makes room for himself within our hearts, in the hearts of our children. And furthermore, he is making room for himself in this world. While he sets the wicked on slippery places, he accomplishes his purpose, gathering his church. And the generations of his people and from all nations and tribes through the preaching of the gospel, and this cursed creation he shall lift up, purifying it by fire, creating a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. That's the gospel here in Luke 2, the gospel of our salvation. And so, yes, we find our joy, our delight in, as it were, going to Bethlehem in faith this day. And not to admire that helpless babe, But we go to Bethlehem spiritually to kneel down before that Jesus, understanding that for him there is no room in our hearts unless he makes room. We go that we might confess that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. Glory to God in the highest. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that simple gospel account of the wonder of all wonders. Impress it upon our hearts, our minds, our lives by his Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus, Jehovah salvation. We ask this all with the remission of our many sins in Jesus' name. Amen.